It's chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 27 here in a minute. Well, that's okay. I've got something I wanted to do before we launched the lesson anyways. This morning we're talking about having a faith that says no matter what. No matter what, I'm still going to believe in God. And it made me think of that song, It Is Well With My Soul. And I want us to sing it. We're just going to sing all three verses, but wait for the chorus for the end, okay? I know you're going to want to go right into the chorus, but just wait for it. Here we go. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let's stand and sing the third verse. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sad. The clouds. Amen. You can be seated. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. We'll get there in just a minute. If we've learned anything about Paul, we've learned this, that he could sing the words of that song, couldn't he? He would say things like, even so, no matter what, even if, it's still well with my soul. Paul is what I call unflappable. You cannot get this guy down. No matter what's going on, you say, Paul, don't you hate it in the wintertime when it's always dark? He would say, yeah, but you know, Jeff, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, if you said, don't you hate it when it's all rainy and dreary like this? He would say, yeah, but if you don't get rain, you don't get spring flowers. And you just kind of be like, Paul, could you just be in a bad mood with me for a while? You could tell Paul, we're all out of bread. And Paul would go, well, I don't need the carbs anyways. You know, that's just the kind of guy Paul is. You get, Paul, we've got lots of money. Great, give it to the missionaries. Paul, we have no money. That's all right. The Lord will provide. Paul, you're going to go to jail. Well, I'll preach to the guards. Paul, they're going to kill you. Yay, I'm going to heaven. You know, like nothing gets Paul down. It's the secret of that even so, no matter what, it is well with my soul kind of faith really centers in that phrase, that one passage, that one line of scripture that we read last week. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That no matter what, I'm going to love and follow God. I love the analogy that Rick Ashley made. He said it's kind of like with Paul taking your pet to a veterinarian that's also the taxidermist. He said, no matter what happens, you're going to get your cat back. You know, and they're like, takes some of us longer to get that joke. It's okay. Paul has a no matter what faith, and no matter what the world has thrown at Paul, he's found a way to use it for God's glory, even imprisonment. His story reminds me of another story. Here's a picture of Nelson Mandela. There he is. Just this last year, It was amazing to me that the entire world mourned his passing. That heads of state from just every country in the world, it seemed, came to South Africa to recognize and celebrate this man's life. It's amazing to think that a singular life in a world of 7 billion people, that one life could stick out, and yet for Mandela it did. Almost every person who stood to eulogize Nelson Mandela on the day of his funeral, they mentioned his 27 years in prison. Let that sink in, 27 years. Initially, he was at Robben Island Prison, and then later at Polesmore Prison, and then at Victor Verster Prison. There was lots of different places that Mandela was imprisoned. And I wondered if you had visited him in those jail cells, and if you'd asked him what he thought about his imprisonment or what his life would amount to, do you think that he would say, many years from now, decades from now, the entire world will stop down and notice my death? Do you think that maybe Mandela would have simply asked you to pray that God would release him from prison? Or did he have the same outlook on imprisonment as Paul did? You see, Mandela's enemies, like Paul's enemies, believed that putting him in prison would silence his message, and both of them were completely wrong. Released in 1990, Nelson Mandela became South Africa's first black president in 1994. He brought an end to apartheid. His imprisonment ultimately served to advance his cause and not to defeat it, in ways that no one could have ever imagined. I think it's similar in some ways to thinking that maybe by crucifying Jesus that they would stop his followers, and yet nothing could be more further from the truth. The same is true with Paul's imprisonment and Mandela's incarceration. That's true for us and our sufferings. No matter what happens to us, even so, even if, there is a way for us to glorify and to honor God, and to say and to sing that it is well with our soul. And with that in mind, let's read together. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Paul begins that passage there. It's his first exhortations. It's his first, you ought to do this in light of these things. Here's what you ought to do. He starts with that phrase, whatever happens. And that's a loaded phrase. There's a lot that could happen and will happen, not only to him, but to the very same people that he's writing to. There's a lot that's going to happen. There's a lot of persecution to come. There's a lot of derision to come. There's a lot of suffering to come. There's a lot of loss that the Philippians are going to experience. And he says, whatever happens, no matter what, you be faithful. Your no matter what is probably different than Paul's no matter what, right? I'm not going to be flogged or beaten or thrown in prison. The worst thing that's going to happen to me is somebody's going to make me feel uncomfortable about a conversation we might have. Somebody might be mean to me. They might write bad things on my Facebook. But I have to be reminded from time to time that there are still places in this world, even right now, where people are being beaten and thrown into prison, and yes, even killed, even being beheaded because they follow Christ. Paul identified with those people, but he doesn't exclude us from that list of people. Just because our sufferings are different, it doesn't mean they're not the same. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Just because our sufferings are different doesn't mean that it's not the same. That we're all appointed this idea that we're going to suffer for the name of Jesus. And he says, whatever happens, and this is a great phrase, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that word there, I know you love it when I tell you Greek words. It's politizomai, and I just murdered that, but that's okay. And the word means here, conduct yourself like a citizen. Politizomai means that, like, that word polis is where we get city. It's where we get citizen, okay? And he says, you need to act like somebody who's a citizen of a certain city. Now, when Paul writes this to the Philippians, he's writing to people that had great pride in their city. It's like if I were to say to you, is there anyone here? I need you. This is audience participation. Anybody here that's a native Texan, born and raised? Keep your hands up, okay? Anybody that's been two generations family in Texas, keep your hands. Three generations, four generations, five generations, some of you. Okay, so some of you understand what I say. It's like if Paul leaned into you and went, hey, remember the Alamo. You're like, that's right. You know, and you get all fired up and you start looking for, you're like, where's my musket and coonskin hat? Like, I'm going to battle. Remember the Alamo. Woo, woo, right? There's this civic pride. It's like, let me liken it to this. It's like how we feel at the Olympics, right? When we chant USA, USA for curling, you know, like you couldn't get three people together today right now that cared about curling, right? But we want to go to war over curling when it's in the Olympics, okay? And Paul says, conduct yourself as a citizen. And for the Philippians, their mind went back to 42 BC, which I don't have to tell you. That's when the Battle of Philippi happened. And Antony and Octavian went to battle against Brutus and Cassius. Yes, that Brutus, et tu Brute, that one, okay? Real life people, they really did live, and they really did go to war. And I don't have to tell you either that Antony and Octavian's forces, they were victorious in that battle. And what they decided to do was to give this region, this area of Philippi, to their retired soldiers. And so it became a Roman colony. And so everyone after that had the rights of Roman citizenship. And that's huge. It means you didn't have to do things like pay taxes, right? Can I get an amen? Right? Philippi is nowhere near Rome. It's nowhere near Rome geographically. But everyone in that city, when he says to them, conduct yourselves like a citizen, they all kind of get the big helmet on with the feathers. That's probably Spartans, and he wasn't probably saying it wrong. They all feel like gladiators, you know? And their chest puffs out a little bit. They stand up a little bit straighter, and then they're like, yes, we're Philippians. I like the way Barclay writes about this. Not Charles, but William. It would be great if Charles would write a commentary. I'd read from him. He says, Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world. Think about that for a minute. Where the citizens never forgot that they were Romans. They spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They called their magistrates by Latin names, however far from Rome they might be. So what Paul is saying is that you and I know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven. He says, that's how I want you to act. It's like Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. I want you to see this passage. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Peter says it and Paul says it, and it's all throughout our scripture. We are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of another country. We're from somewhere else. In Philippians 3, Paul's going to write, but we are citizens of heaven. I want to back up to verse 17. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. He says, there's a model, there's a way to live, there's a way to conduct your lives, and we've mentored that for you. We've showed it to you. For as I have often told you before and now tell you even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on heaven, on earthly things. Excuse me. He says there are some people who have lived here and grown accustomed to here and speak the language and eat the food and dress like they dress and talk like they talk, but that's not you. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. And when you hear that, your chest ought to puff out a little bit. Your back ought to straighten up. Your head ought to be a little bit more proud. Because as a citizen of heaven, we've got all the rights and the responsibilities and the protections and the power that heaven can give. And here's something I want to clear up this morning. A misconception that we have about heaven. Heaven is not a place to arrive. It is reality to embrace. Heaven is not a place to arrive. It's a reality to embrace. It's a way to live now. It is more, much more about here and now than it ever was about then and there. When Jesus, throughout his Gospels, throughout all the times that he spoke to his disciples in parables, he always started with the phrase, what? The kingdom of heaven is like. And all of those stories, almost every one, I should have done a percentage so I could tell you. Most of those stories end up with this idea that there is a way to live now. That here's what the kingdom of heaven looks like now. Here's what the kingdom of heaven looks like in your life today, tomorrow at school, in your workplace, in your homes, in your backyard. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. He's not talking about waiting for somebody to come and take us to the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about asking someone to come and make us the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about something that we grow into, but something that grows inside of us. He's not talking about something that's going to occur once we've crossed over Jordan or walked to that down the glory land way so that we can arrive someday in the sweet by and by. No offense to anyone who likes all of those songs. But we sang for decades in the church about this idea that heaven was going to be our home one day. And what I wanted you to hear me say this morning, that heaven is your home today, okay? Go write that song. Heaven exists right now because you are a citizen of heaven. Heaven, God's kingdom is right now, right here, right away, right at your fingertips. And Paul says, all you have to do is live like it, embrace it. Say yes to him. Join in and jump in. And Paul says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you're standing firm. Stand firm together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That phrase, stand firm, it's the connotation or what the words also used to take a defensive stance in battle. Paul says you need to stand firm. You need to get ready. You need to prepare yourself. Guard yourself. You need to be on guard because there are people who want to oppose you. I have to do this in my house. I have to stand firm. I have to take a defensive stance at all times. Did you know that? Because there are two people whose lives right now are all about hurting me. That's all they want to do. They hatch plans, they hide around corners, they whisper to each other, and then they launch themselves at me. And I don't mean to be too crass here, but they're about this tall. And so I've got to be on a constant, my head's on a swivel, you know. I have ninja-like reflex. I've got a spider sense that tingles when I know that they're coming against me. Because I know that when I walk in the room, somebody is coming head first at 80 miles an hour right at me, right? And their favorite thing, they've found their way to take their elbows. Anybody else do this? They take their elbows when they wrestle with me and they put them right into the right into my ribs. And I cry out and they laugh. Oh, that's hilarious. We're tickling daddy. You're killing daddy. You're not tickling him. Paul says you need to take a defensive stance. You need to set your feet and you need to get your shield up because there are some people that are going to come at you and they're going to oppose you. They're going to live as enemies of the cross. It's what Peter wrote about it also in that second chapter of 1 Peter. He says there are people who are going to try to shake your faith in Jesus Christ. And though the circumstances appear to be very different for us and Paul, and even the Philippians and Paul, Paul actually says, he says the struggle's the same. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 of Philippians 1. Since you are going through what? What does he say there? The same struggle. He says, you're going through the same struggle I had. And now you hear I still have. Though Christians today may be separated by culture, situation, all those other things that are different in our lives, when we suffer as a part of the same great conflict that Paul talks about. Paul may be thinking about or referring to the forces of culture, right? That pagan culture that tries to push against Christianity and tear it down and beat at it and knock at it and just be so cynical about the things that we believe in. Or he may have in mind these religious opponents that are going to show up in chapter 3. We're going to read about them in a couple of weeks. These people that say, you're believing the wrong way, you're practicing the wrong way. Regardless of who it is, the Philippians are going to face a force which threatens to halt their own progress. But Paul says suffering's not an indication that something's wrong or that you're doing it wrong. Paul says suffering is an indication that you're in the right. Being a citizen of heaven is difficult. I want to give you three just really quick ideas of why it's hard to live as a citizen of heaven in today's world. It's difficult to live like a citizen of heaven while you're going through hell. And I couldn't think of a better way to say that. It is difficult to think that we are living heaven here on earth when life so often looks like hell. In 1966, a year before he died, brilliant physicist by the name of J. Robert Oppenheimer, some of you recognize his name automatically, he said these words, "I am a complete failure." You need to understand that Oppenheimer was the man who had been the director of the Los Alamos Project, a research team that produced the atomic bomb. He also served as the head of the Institute of Advanced Study at Princeton. And yet, looking back on his life, on all of his achievements, on all the work that he had done, he said this, his life was meaningless. When asked about them, he replied about his achievements. He said, "They leave on the tongue only the taste of ashes." Can you feel the depths of his despair? Some of you know well what that feels like, where the experiences of this life just leave on your tongue the taste of ashes, of burning, of death, of nothing. The power and the pain of depression feels like a wave that crashes over you, and you're just powerless to do anything to stand against it. And whether it's depression or addiction, or just plain old dirty secret sin, Paul says there's a way to stand up against those forces. He says, "I know that you will stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." And I wonder if in Oppenheimer's life there was just nobody there to put an arm around him, to sit with him, to talk with him, to encourage him, to hold him up. Because Paul says that there are going to be times in your life when you need to lock arms with your fellow Christians, and you need to say that there is no way that I can make it without you. That's his message to the Philippians. He says, you have heaven on earth because you have other citizens to walk the path with. It's difficult to live like a citizen of heaven when you spend all your time being afraid. So many of us live our lives afraid of two things. Number one, we're afraid we might die. You ever been around somebody like that? They can just tell you all the ways in which something can kill you. Isn't that the worst? And so they're afraid, and so they don't do, and they don't travel, and they don't try new things. And their whole life is about protecting, and their whole life is about ensuring that nothing bad will ever happen to them, and so nothing good ever happens to them. They live lives paralyzed by the fear that someday they might die. And then there's this other group of people. And I really think you fall into one of two groups, right? You're terrified to live, paralyzed with this knowledge, this fear that there is nothing to live for. Patrick Morley, an author who wrote a great book called The Man in the Mirror, he talks about when his children were young and his business, he was a businessman, his business just took off. He was making lots of money and contacts, he was progressing in his field. He says his wife and he and his wife started to get invited to all these great business and community functions. And they would show up at these grand places, these ballrooms and hotels and resorts and these office buildings that were just immaculate and awesome. And he would turn to his wife and he would kind of elbow her and he'd say, "Honey, we've arrived. We've arrived." And one day his wife, Patsy, after he said that, she looked at him, looked him in the eye and said, "Yes, but we've arrived at the wrong place." He says, "One evening we reviewed our calendar and a stack of invites, and the thought came, why not prioritize everything we do on the basis of who's going to be crying at our funeral?" I love that idea. So we did it. This simple question, who's going to be crying at our funeral, saved our family. And then he asked this question, why should you and I give ourselves to people who don't love us at the expense of those who do? So many of us have laid our lives on the altar of culture, of society, of work, in order to achieve, to arrive, to get somewhere, at the expense of all the things that we've already have, that we've already been blessed with, the things that really matter. Paul says, here's your reason. It's quite simply to live for other people. Other people that are suffering the slings and arrows of this world. Other people that are trying to spread the gospel to the world. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the what? The gospel. I love that word, gospel. It's got a great Greek word. Are you ready? Euangelion. Euangelion. I don't know that I'm pronouncing that right either, but it sounds good, doesn't it? And an euangelion was just a message from Caesar. It was just good news. And so you know what he would send? He would send heralds into the centers of town, and they were called, are you ready for this? Evangelists. And they would call people together and they would say, your Caesar, your king, your Lord has a message for you. And you know what that group of people were called? They were called the ecclesia because they were called out. And we use that word ecclesia, ecclesia, to mean church. And Paul says, there's this group of people who've been called out to hear the good news, but then they've also been called out to share the good news. That's what the gospel means. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. We are to remind one another of the good news of Jesus and to remind one another that we don't have to be afraid, that our lives matter, that we found the ultimate purpose in the universe. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by the people that oppose you. It's difficult to be a citizen of heaven when you've never tasted the joy of being there. We talked this morning in our Bible class just about how this distance between us and God. I mean, we're not there with Jesus anymore. We can't walk with the fishermen. We can't go back and see the miracles. We can't taste the bread. It's difficult to believe. It's difficult to live like a citizen of heaven when we've never tasted the joy of being there. I was thinking about last week's sermon and that list of people from Life magazine that wrote about the meaning of life. Do you remember that? There was one quote that I didn't get to. And it wasn't from Life magazine. It was actually written about 150 years before that by a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell. I want you to hear his take on what this world is and what life means. This is what Bertrand says. Man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they are achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves and his beliefs are all but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. Maybe the saddest quote I've ever read. What he says is basically your life is an accident that happened that happened just from this collocation of atoms. That these atoms just happened to come together in a certain way, and you're here by this great accident. And there's nothing that you can do living this accidental life that will preserve your life beyond the grave. That when you die, that's it. You're dead in the grave and you're buried and you just go back to the earth. And I cannot imagine going through my life without the rich joys of knowing Jesus. That are the things that make me smile and make me light up and make me know that I'm alive and make me know that I'm not an accident are all tied to knowing Jesus. And to be honest with you, to even love and cherish my boys, and I do. I only love and cherish them because I know that they have an eternal purpose, an eternal life, one that will go more than 80 years, one that will go for eternity with God. I can't imagine going through life thinking we were nothing but an accident. Paul says in verse 29, he says, there's a life that's been given to you. He says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. He says there's these two great gifts we get from Jesus, faith and suffering. And you're like, well, I like the first, not so much the second. Imagine, you know, sitting on Christmas morning under the tree, opening your presents, and your brother goes, hey, I got candy and toys. And you go, oh, I got bitterness and a jar of tears. You know, like, I got suffering. Sounds like socks and underwear for Christmas. Paul understands that with the faith in Jesus comes suffering for Jesus. And with suffering comes meaning. Because nothing in our life that means anything ever came easy. Ever came as, well, just something that we kind of stumbled into. Paul says, conduct yourself in such a way that your life will matter. Conduct yourself in such a way that your life will make a difference. All right. Last picture of a famous guy. Anybody tell me who this is? I couldn't either. That's Louis Pasteur. Did you drink any milk this morning? Thank this guy that you're not dying right now, okay? As a pioneer of immunology, Louis Pasteur lived at a time when thousands of people, think about this, died each year of rabies. He spent years of his life working on a rabies vaccine. And just as he was about to experiment with this vaccine on himself, he was going to give himself this vaccine, a 9-year-old boy by the name of Joseph Meister was bitten in his town by a rabid dog. The boy's mother came to Pasteur and she begged him, through tears, she begged him to give that experimental treatment to her son. And so Pasteur did. He injected the boy for 10 days and the boy lived. You know, the rest of Louis Pasteur's life, he saved millions of lives, right? Maybe hundreds of millions of lives at this point. But it was decades later, as he was looking at his own mortality, as he was on his deathbed, his friends came to him and said, Dr. Pasteur, what would you like to have etched on your tombstone? True story, this is what's on Louis Pasteur's tombstone. Joseph Meister lived. Pasteur believed that his greatest legacy, were those who would live because of his efforts. Paul says, conduct yourself in such a way that on the last day you can stand before God in his presence and with confidence and say, I poured my life out. I gave my best, God. And I want to tell you that at some point, somebody's going to stand up. Somebody's going to stand up in that great collection of people and they're going to say, because of you, I'm here too. Paul says there's a way to live your life where you can claim that the greatest legacy is that you told somebody else about Jesus, that you told them the good news, that you were God's herald. That's an even if life. That's a no matter what life. That's an even so life. We are citizens of heaven. Would you go today and live like that? Forgetting the sin-soaked culture that you're inundated with. And rise above it to live a life of meaning and of purpose and of grace. If you have any spiritual need this morning, if you need us to pray with you, pray for you, pray with you, or if you'd like to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ today, would you come as we stand and sing?